Jonah chapter 2. We left one verse hanging at the end of chapter 1, so we'll start there. And we're going to end up in Psalms before we're done. You're going to want a Bible for that. When we get to the latter part of the message, I'm going to ask you to put eyes on some verses, hopefully in your own Bible, because God is doing something pretty cool in Jonah chapter 2. Also going to talk a little bit about what's going on in Jerusalem tonight before we're done. But let's start in Jonah. Last week we rewound to the 8th century before Christ, to the reign of Jeroboam II, which was 792 BC to 753 BC or so. So where are we in history? Because we're kind of out of step of our flow. It's the reign of Jeroboam II, so it's still the divided kingdom. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. It's before the fall of Israel to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Jonah, who's a prophet from the north, he's a prophet from the 10 tribes to the north, the 10 tribes of Israel, is called by God to go to Nineveh. Why would God call a prophet of Israel to Nineveh? Because Assyria was the leading world power at the time, and they were beginning to make moves against Israel. And we know from Hosea that God had long intended Assyria to be his instrument of chastening against Israel, but that doesn't mean that God is going to let them do evil without warning. God will use their evil for his purposes, but God in his love and character is still going to warn them, if you do this, it won't end well for you. And so he calls Jonah to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, and says, repent of your wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, cry against it for its wickedness. And we know the story. We knew the story before we walked in here last week. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, which would have been to the northeast. Jonah goes southwest. Instead of going north, he goes down to Joppa, which was a port. And then from Joppa, he catches a boat to Tarshish. Heads across the Mediterranean, and he's making tracks. He's taking a tack to the town of Tarshish on the coast of Spain. God sends a storm to chasten Jonah for his disobedience, and that's where we left off, with Jonah asking the sailors to throw him overboard that the ship and the sailors might be saved. And we said to ourselves, was that noble? It seems noble, self-sacrificing. But in reality, I think that Jonah was at a point where he would rather drown than obey God and prophesy against the Assyrians. But it turns out you can't run from God that easily. And as we pick up the story in verse 17, we come to the part that everybody knows. People who have never set foot in a church know this part. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Everyone knows this part because it's controversial. Was he really swallowed by a fish? What kind of a fish was it? Was it a whale? Whales aren't fish. Is that a contradiction in Scripture? So let's talk about this. Mostly to eliminate the distraction, because truly there's less here than meets the eye. Those of you who have been walking with the Lord a while, those of you who have read commentaries that were produced 100 years ago, as many of the great commentaries were, might be convinced that it couldn't possibly be a shark, because sharks that were best known 100 years ago or so can't swallow an orange easily. They have a very small throat. And so that confounded commentators for a number of years. It turns out, though, that was a particular kind of shark that was best known in the 18th, 19th century. The Greenland whale has a very small throat. And that was the whale best known to seamen of an earlier generation. The sperm whale, on the other hand, has an enormous mouth. Sperm whale has a mouth 15 feet high, 9 feet wide, 20 feet long. That's bigger than my bedroom. So a sperm whale could easily swallow a man whole. And in fact, 80% of a sperm whale's diet is giant squid. A giant squid is bigger than you and me, and giant squid are often found in the stomachs of sperm whales entirely intact. That's one possibility. Well, wait a minute, Patrick. Whales aren't fish. Yeah, the word in Hebrew is dag, and that could be any large fish. It could also be that this was a whale shark, a species of shark that, unlike most sharks that we're familiar with, doesn't have the rows and rows of really nasty teeth. And a whale shark is also large enough to swallow a man whole. Well, that's all hypothetical, Patrick, but has it ever actually happened that someone has been swallowed and lived to tell the story? Yes. In fact, it has. One case in 1891 concerns the whaling ship Star of the East. You might know this story. They were in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. They sent two boats after a whale that they spotted. One of the boats capsizes, and one of the sailors on that boat is lost. Well, they eventually harpooned and managed to bring the whale on board. When they cut it open, they discovered the missing sailor, unconscious but still alive, a day later, inside this whale. So it's possible, history shows, physiology shows, it's possible. In fact, the Princeton Theological Review, printed in 1927 and reprinted since then by the Encyclopedia Britannica, says this: physiological tests entirely disprove the impossibility of the story. That's a double negative, but they're saying it could happen. It is shown by study of the structure of the sperm whale and its habits that it's perfectly possible for man to be swallowed alive and after an interval vomited up again. Also, for him to remain alive 2 or 3 days within the whale. Historical tests show that a similar event has happened in later times in at least one case, and it's quite possible for an authentic record to have survived over an even much longer period than 700 years. History would also seem to corroborate this. Archaeology has found artifacts. There's a seal belonging to the reign of Emmaus II of Egypt, that's from the 6th century BC, that shows a man emerging from a sea monster, later identified as Jonah. A second interesting tidbit, the mound in the Tigris Valley where the ruins of Nineveh were found, no one knew for centuries that that's where Nineveh was, but for centuries that mound was called the Mound of Jonah, which is interesting. So history and science both say the events of Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 are possible. Any one of a number of different ways. We already knew that, though. Because even if history didn't corroborate it, even if science didn't say that it was possible, Jesus himself in Matthew 12, verse 40 says, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. Now, Jesus refers to this as a sign. That's what he calls it in the previous verse, Matthew 12, verse 39. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's a sign? It's something miraculous. And it might be easier for people to accept the sign of Jonah, the miracle of Jonah surviving 3 days and 3 nights in some large fish or whale, if it were more outrageous. I think the fact that it sits right on the line between plausible and implausible is what gives us a hard time. If it was Jonah was a year inside of a great fish, then we'd have to say, wow, Jesus did a miracle. If Jesus said Jonah was eaten by a tiger and shredded to bits and then he came back to life, we'd say, wow, Jesus, you're cool. The fact that this is possible, but it's right on the edge of possible, is, I think, what tempts people to wonder, is this just another fish story? It is a fish story. But what do we read in verse 17? Where did the fish come from? Came from God. God prepared it. Some commentators think that God prepared it when he breathed the universe into creation, and that it was just floating around for the next however many hundred years waiting for Jonah. I don't know that that's necessary. But sperm whale, whale shark, what difference does it make what kind of fish that it was? It was a fish prepared by God. One pastor friend says it's a lifeboat fish. That's really all we need to know. Yeah. I'm going to leave off there because I think to spend more time on it would give the subject more weight than it's due. Really, this is a distraction. One pastor says, don't get so focused on what's going on with the fish or you'll miss what's going on with Jonah. And I think that he's right. I think there's wisdom in that. So what's going on with Jonah as we turn to chapter 2? What's going on with Jonah is praying. I'm guessing he's praying like he's never prayed in his life. Let's read chapter 2. It's just 10 verses. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you've brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. The prayer ends there, but verse 10 tells us the other part that we already know. The Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah onto dry land. That had to be disgusting and relieving all at the same time. But again, verse 10 isn't the interesting part. The interesting part is the 9 verses that came before it. This is a really good prayer. Jonah prayed, actually it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Following as it does right after verse 17, we might get the impression that Jonah pouted for 3 days and three nights. Verse 17, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Then Jonah prayed. Took you long enough, Jonah. I don't think that that's exactly what happened. I've got to believe you're swallowed by a fish. You're not going to wait to pray. You don't know how long you've got to pray. He was bitter, but come on. And the word then doesn't necessitate that these things happened in order. In English, that would seem to be implied. This happened, then that happened. But remember, this is written in Hebrew. And the Jews construct their narratives a little bit differently than we do in the Western world. Think about Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the two creation accounts. We have an overview of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then what happens? We circle back and we have another creation account highlighting certain important details. That's a typical Hebrew way of constructing a narrative. Let me give you the big picture, and then let me drill down to something that's particularly interesting. Point being, it would be very consistent with Jewish culture, with the way that the Hebrew mind thinks and writes, for what we're reading in chapter 2, for this prayer to happen right in the middle of verse 17. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And during that time, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I don't think it's critical, but a lot of commentators make a big deal out of, well, wow, Jonah was really bitter that it took him 3 days and three nights to repent. The language doesn't require that. Either way, though, the prayer is great whenever Jonah got to the point of going before God. Because we see all the things that we want to see in this prayer. We see all the things that Jesus taught us to include in our prayers in this prayer. We oftentimes use the acronym ACTS to organize our thinking around that. We might as well use that tonight. A in ACTS is adoration. And from the very beginning, what do we see? We see Jonah confident that God is both going to hear his prayer and care about his prayer. I cried unto the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. This is Jonah looking back. This isn't actually him praying yet. He's just summarizing. I cried out, he answered me. Under the belly of Sheol cried, you heard my voice. He's summarizing what happened. The prayer really begins in verse 4. And when he starts to pray, he says, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. As he begins to pray, he's praying to a God he truly believes is listening. And he goes to that God, our God, the God, on the basis of who God is. And he knows who God is because he's believing and trusting in God's word. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Jonah's a prophet. We read about that in 2 Kings. But as a man of God, before he decided to rebel, he was familiar with God's word. And he was familiar with Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8, go to verse 28. Solomon, in dedicating the temple, prays to God and asks God to regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, listen to his cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, towards the place of which you say my name shall be there. Verse 30, Solomon also prays, may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You're looking in 1 Kings, verse 4 of Jonah 2. Jonah says, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. What did Solomon say? He said, God, hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Go down to verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you might teach them the good way in which they should walk. Go down to verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the heart of all the sons of men, that they might fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave our fathers. Much like Jesus on the cross makes gasping reference to Psalm 22. Here I think in the belly of a great fish, Jonah is remembering that prayer of Solomon, and he's saying, I've been cast out of your sight, but I'm going to look toward your holy temple because I know your promises, and I know your character, and I know you're listening, and I know that you're God who forgives. Jonah prays to a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God with the expectation that he would hear and that he would answer. That's no different than you and I. In fact, it's very much the same as when we pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What are we saying? We're saying that God is listening. We're saying that we have a relationship with him, that he's our Father. And on the basis of that relationship, we can come before him anytime and ask him anything. Because no matter what we've done, no matter what we've gotten ourselves into this time, God is still God. And Jesus still came, and Jesus still lived as a man, and Jesus still died for our sin. And he purchased a relationship that is eternal. So we can always go to God and call him Father. No matter what we're in, whether we've gotten ourselves into it, whether this life has brought it upon us, we can always cry out, not towards the temple, but to Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, whose sacrifice was better than the sacrifice at the temple, whose priesthood was greater than the priesthood of the temple. So in the middle of a fish, in the middle of the Mediterranean, in the middle of running for God, Jonah knows that he's got a part of what we've got. Jonah knows he can call upon God, not on the basis of Christ's sacrifice at the cross, but on the basis of priests' sacrifice of animals at the temple. By the way, encouragement to you and me, God answers his prayer. How much more confident should we be that God hears and answers our prayers? Jonah adores God. He praises him for who he is, because just in praying to him, he's acknowledging God's character. He's praying with confidence because he knows how great and how good the God he's praying to is. It's a testimony to how great God is, that God can hear his prayer. You ever think about that? That God can pick each of our voices out among the din, among all of the chaos and confusion and noise of this world. I'm used to having just one daughter, and then an intern living with us to that, and then if they have a couple friends over, just four girls in our house, and I'm going nuts. My friend Brian has 9 kids. I don't know how he does it. I pray for his sanity. And God hears your voice and my voice individually, not just as individually, every thought, every word. Adoration, that's the first thing that Jonah gets right. He says, God, I know who you are. I know your heart, and I know you're listening. Here's the second thing that he gets right. What comes after adoration? Confession. And he really nails this, doesn't he? Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Water, flood, waves. That's biblical idiom for what? Death. Think about it. In baptism, what are we saying? When we go beneath the surface, our old man, our carnal self, is passing into death, and we're rising again in newness of life. When we go underwater, we're saying to the world, hey, the old me is dead. Verse 2, we see the same thing even more clearly when he talks about Sheol, the abode of the dead, the grave. Verse 2 and 3, he's talking about this from the perspective of after it happened. But while it's happening, look at verse 5. What is he saying that he prayed, that he said, while this was going on, the water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were strangling me. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, to the bottom of the ocean, in other words, or the bottom of the Mediterranean. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. That sounds like death, doesn't it? Because for all intents and purposes, that's where Jonah was at. Why was he there? Sailors threw him overboard. Okay, but why did the sailors throw him overboard? Jonah asked him to. Why did he ask him to? Well, because of the storm. Why the storm? Because he was disobedient, so what happened? God sent the storm. Again, verse 3, you cast me into the deep. But notice, he's not saying that from a place of blaming God. You cast me into the deep, God, and it's not fair. Assyrians are mean. They build furniture out of human skins. Can't really expect me to go preach to them. No, he's not saying this from a place of blaming God. He's saying it from a place of acknowledging, yeah, I was there in the fish in the bottom of the sea, and gotta admit, I had it coming. Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Who's Jonah talking about? Himself. Jonah was saying, yeah, I forfeited my right to mercy. Why? He was worshiping an idol. What was the idol? You can pick a few of them, but basically Israel. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. He was a patriot. He was a jingoist. He was a nationalist. Israel uber alles. Yes, I get the irony of what I just said. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh so that Israel would be preserved. But now from the belly of a fish, Jonah repents of his disobedience. Jonah repents of putting God's nation above God. How do we know he repents? How do we know he means it? How do we know this isn't just a battlefield confession? You know, like you go to the mall sometime this month, Christmas shopping or whatever, and you're driving around the parking lot and it's raining, so you want to get a close parking spot, but so does everybody else, and there aren't any close parking spots. And so you're driving around and you say, okay, please, God, just let a space open up front. and you don't see anything, so you take another lap and you say, please God, I'll go to church on Sunday. Just open up just one spot, even if I have to back in. And then there's nothing. So you drive around another lap. Okay, Lord, if you open up a spot, I'll tell Patrick I'll serve in Children's Church. And I'll try to like it. And you drive around another lap, and you see a minivan backing up, and you say, oh, thank you. God, it's cool. I've got this. Thanks, though. We do that sometimes, don't we? How do we know this isn't what Jonah is doing? God save me, God save me, God save me. Oh, it's okay, the whale barfed me out, God. Never mind. We know because he doesn't just say, I'm sorry. He says, I was wrong. And there's a huge difference between those two. If you don't believe me, spend time with young kids sometime. Or older kids sometime. It's not hard to get a child to say, I'm sorry. Because we sort of train them to. Even when, especially when, they don't mean it. I'm sorry is the phrase that pays. I'm sorry is the phrase that gets them out of at least some of the punishment. Anyone will say, I'm sorry. Anyone of any age. Try to get a child to say, I was wrong. That's a lot harder. No, I wasn't wrong. Jonah says, I was wrong. And he says, I'll do better. Verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. What's his vow? We don't know for sure, but we can imagine. God commissioned him as a prophet. His vow probably was something along the lines of hear God's word, do God's will. Disobeyed that. He broke his vow in refusing to go preach to Nineveh. But now he's turning around. He's saying that he will. He's promising to get back in the game. And he's doing it. He's going to Nineveh with what kind of voice? Verse 9. Voice of thanksgiving. That's the T in Acts, right? He's adoring. He's confessing. He's thanking God. What is he thanking God for? Barfing him out on dry land. Except no, we're still in verse 9. Verse 10 hasn't happened yet. And that's part of what makes this such a good prayer. He's not just thanking God for what God has done. He's thanking him in advance for what he's going to do. Verse 4, I will look toward your temple and you will hear me. Verse 6, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. He's praying that while he's still in the fish in the bottom of the Mediterranean. That's that prophetic past tense that we're used to hearing from Jesus. But he's speaking about something that God is going to do as if it's already happened. He's been going down, down, down for the last chapter and a half. He went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the hold of the ship, and then he went down in the fish. Verse 7, his prayer went up. And he's thanking God because he knows that he'll be going up soon as well. But when you get right down to it, what is he actually thanking God for? He's thanking God for his deliverance. But why does God deliver him? Ultimately, what is he thanking God for? He's thanking him for his grace. He's thanking God for the second chance he knows he doesn't deserve. And we know he knows that because verse 9, he tells us, salvation is of the Lord. That's the key phrase of this chapter. And it's also the key phrase of the book of Jonah. And if you think about it, it's sort of the key phrase of the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. Because how does salvation come to us? How are we saved, any of us? Saved by grace through faith. God gives it to us. We receive it by trusting it. Isn't that everything we're watching here? God calls Jonah. Jonah rebels. But when he's ready to repent, God's ready to welcome him back. Salvation is of the Lord. We can even see the three tenses of salvation here if we scratch at it a little bit. Because Jonah was rescued. He was saved. God saved Jonah. God is going to use Jonah. He's going to keep his vow. He's going to serve. Jonah will be being saved by the for the remainder of the book. And one day, after the book was finished, after the events of the book of Jonah are complete, we know that one day, Jonah, from his perspective, looked forward to the day that he would be saved, glorified. That's us. We were saved the day that we put our faith in Jesus. One day we will be saved. We'll see Jesus face to face just as he is. In the meantime, we're daily being saved. Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just like God prepared the fish for Jonah, God prepared good works for Jonah. He hasn't done them yet, but he's going to, because now he's saved. And part of what he should be realizing, having been saved, is that he won't have to do those things alone. In fact, he doesn't have to do them at all, in a sense, because salvation is of the Lord. Even the present tense of our salvation. Justification, we know that was Jesus. Glorification, that's Jesus too. Sanctification, guess what? Also Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit daily in our lives. And it's our choice. It's our privilege to choose to cooperate with him. The ministry that God calls us to do, he wants to do in and through us. Good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not think of them, God will think of them. Already has thought of them, already designed them. Blueprints all laid out. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should plan them, no. That we should execute them, not even. That we should walk in them. That we should show up and be available to let God use us. God wants us to cooperate with his plans and his power and his purposes. And he promises us to never abandon us. Jonah, I'm calling you to Nineveh, but I'm going with you. The things that God is calling Jonah to do, God wants to do through him. And he will just as soon as Jonah stops running away. What does God want to do with us when we're ready to stop disobeying? This is a really good prayer. And in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Tradition says that the fish vomited him onto the shore of Nineveh. The problem is Nineveh is like 300 miles inland. But we know that Jonah makes it to dry land, and eventually he makes it to Nineveh. But whenever, wherever, he ends up vomited out of the fish. And by the way, there are also historical examples of fish vomiting the contents of their stomach when they die. Not that that has to be true, but it's interesting that it is. Jonah prays. After he prays, he's delivered from the fish. Delivered from death, really. Which is what makes Jonah a type of Jesus. Jesus says he's a type of Jesus. 3 days and three nights in the grave, in Sheol, verse 2, until he's resurrected. J. Vernon McGee will tell you that Jonah was dead when he was in the belly of the fish. I don't know if he was or not, but for all intents and purposes, he was. 3 days and three nights, and then resurrected. We talk a lot about Christ's death on the cross. We don't talk about his resurrection as much. That's to our detriment. That's actually not following the example we see in Scripture. When Jesus spoke of his death, he also spoke of his resurrection. When Jesus was preached in the book of Acts by Peter, by others, his resurrection was a central part of those messages, because resurrection is the authentication of Jesus. Resurrection is what proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he claims he is. Resurrection is also validation. It's proof that God accepted his sacrifice, paying in full your debt and mine. Why did God raise Jonah from the dead? Well, to be a type of Jesus. Okay, but yeah, he could have done this a million different ways. And Jonah didn't know that he was going to be a type of Jesus while it happened. So from Jonah's perspective, why did God raise Jonah from the dead? Be careful. We're tempted to say it was in response to Jonah's prayer, because it was a really good prayer. But was that the reason God raised him from the dead, from the deep? I don't see that. Acts is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Where's the supplication in this prayer? There isn't any. Jonah never asks God to save him. Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. Jonah never actually says, save me. He prays, God, you're God. And he receives the salvation that he believes by faith God will bring. He doesn't earn it, doesn't deserve it, doesn't even ask for it. Realizes he needs it and accepts it. I think that's cool. Because that means that Jonah is not just a type of Jesus. It means he's a type of you and me. Probably you saw that. Jonah is brought to the end of himself, realizes that he needs saving, and realizes that God had been offering it the whole time. Jonah's salvation didn't begin when he was in the fish. Your salvation and mine didn't begin when we came to the end of ourselves. It was in the pit. It was in the deep. It was in that moment of desperation that we realized we needed the salvation that God had been offering the whole time. Jonah's a type of Jesus. He's a type of you and me. Here's what you might not realize, and it's especially relevant tonight. Jonah's also a type of Israel. Think about it. If you haven't looked at the news for the last 24 hours, our president announced today, fulfilling a campaign promise actually, his intent to move the U.S. Embassy to Israel from Tel Aviv, where it's been since 1948, to Jerusalem. This is controversial to say the least. The Jews welcome it because from their perspective, it restores their capital to where it has been since ancient times. To the Palestinians, the Jews are usurpers who just made another land grab and are making a claim to what they believe will be the future capital of their future state. CNN said this this afternoon. Trump's decision to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital and move its embassy there from Tel Aviv has, in Palestinian eyes, expired Washington's role as the essential broker of any peace settlement. I'm not sure you can use the word expired that way, but you get what they mean. My friend Amir Safadi, who was our tour guide when we were in Israel, and I've known Amir for 15, almost 20 years, he's truly expert on Israeli affairs. He was, and I personally think still is, with Israeli intelligence. He won't admit that, but occasionally winks in that direction. His commentary is that the search for a new world superpower is about to begin, and Russia has never been more desired among Muslims. Turkey, Iran, Libya, and the Sudan will stand firm with Gog, that he believes is Putin, the prince of Magog, Russia. The rest will align themselves with Sheba and Dedan, which is Saudi Arabia. The net is that the Arab Muslim world has never been more divided. Meanwhile, Israel has never been so strong financially and militarily. These are all the ingredients for an explosion that will lead to the prophesied Ezekiel's war, referring to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And for students of prophecy, we can certainly see where he might be right. I'm personally not dogmatic on when Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens. Amir, Pastor Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, all believe that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war happened before, perhaps immediately before, the tribulation. and they might be right. I can't prove it from Scripture. It's plausible. I think it's also possible that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are fulfilled within the 7 years of tribulation. And that's a conversation for another night. Whatever we believe, whatever happens or doesn't happen, it actually doesn't change Israel's current condition. Israel is closer to the U.S. than she's been in a little while, less secure in her immediate neighborhood than she's been in a little while. Turkey had announced a couple days ago that if President Trump went through with this, that they would break off international or diplomatic relations with Israel. And that's provocative because Turkey is the pivot. Turkey, we know, is aligned with Gog and Magog in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. So where Turkey is sort of an interesting prophetic litmus test. But you know, even though the pieces have rearranged around the chessboard a little bit, even though tensions are a little bit higher than they were last week, if you step back, Israel's exactly where she's been for most of the last 2,000 years. Kind of afraid. And sort of on the brink of annihilation. So notice how well Israel's present and past and future are reflected in the life of Jonah that we've read about so far. Jonah and Israel both commissioned to be God's witness to the nations. Both disobedient. Both ran away from that calling. In disobedience, both end up out of the land, scattered among the Gentiles, if you will. Who's Jonah on the boat with? Bunch of pagans. But who gets saved while Israel and Jonah are scattered out of the land? Who got saved at the end of chapter 1? The Gentiles. Meanwhile, Jonah is still disobedient and by all rights should be destroyed, should be accursed, deeply afraid that he will be. Instead, Jonah and Israel end up miraculously preserved, chastened, punished, brought to the end of themselves, yet preserved. And when they cry out to God, what happens? Salvation. Israel tonight is probably planning a military response. I'm sure they've been preparing for this night for weeks, for months, for years maybe. Guess what? Her military won't save her. Before Israel can be saved, she has to learn what Jonah learned in verse 9, that salvation doesn't come through military strength or economic might or political alliances. Salvation is of the Lord. What's keeping them from calling out tonight? They don't like the way salvation comes. And so God will need to bring Israel to the end of herself. I'm sure that when Jonah woke up that day, being barfed out of a whale was not high on his list of things to do. Salvation comes the way it comes. We're in the prophets. It's probably the last time for a little while that I'll get to say the things that will be true for Israel in the last days can be true for us today. I say it's the last time for a while because Jonah's the last of the minor prophets, and I'm not thinking God is calling us to tackle any of the big four, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, anytime soon. So while I can still talk about this, I can point out we have the same choice that Israel will have. We have the same choice that Jonah did have. We can run and fight and follow our idols on the one hand, or we can repent and surrender and rest in God's grace on the other hand. If we're going to choose what Jonah chose and keep on choosing it, because it's not a one and done thing, we're probably going to get there the same way that Jonah does, through prayer. We need to pray our way to salvation. We need to pray our way to sanctification. God, you've saved me from sin and death, so take my life and use my gifts and make my life worship unto your name. I need to pray that every single day, usually more than once a day. And I don't know about you, it can be hard sometimes, even when I want to, and I don't always want to. Hardest part is always deciding that I want to pray that way, deciding that I'm willing to crucify my idols, remembering that God's grace is always better. But even when we decide to, even when we want to, surrendering to the Lord in prayer can still be kind of hard. One thing that can help is to do what Jonah did. And not just pray, but when you pray, pray God's word back to him. Pray psalms. And when you're not sure how to pray for a person, find a psalm or part of a psalm that fits the situation and pray it in the first person. Turn to Psalm 31, just to pick one. Keep a finger in Jonah. But Psalm 31, let's pray for Pastor James tonight, because he actually texted me and asked for prayer. Lord, I pray that James would put his trust in you no matter what's going on, that he wouldn't be ashamed, that you'd deliver James in your righteousness, that you'd bow down your ear to James and deliver him from whatever is going on. Be his rock of refuge. Be a fortress of defense to save him. Lord, be his rock, be his fortress. For your name's sake, lead him, guide him. Pull James out of the net which the enemy has secretly laid for him. Be his strength. Lord, I pray that you would remind him to commit his spirit into your hand. You've redeemed him, Lord, and so on. It's a powerful way to pray, praying God's word to God. And this is what Jonah does. It doesn't jump off of the page at us, but go with me on this. And I'm going to ask you to do some flipping. This is the part I warned you about earlier. Look at verse 2. I cried out to the Lord, verse 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You got that? Okay, go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. So that's Jonah 2:2. It's even a little bit of Jonah 2:4, isn't it? I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. You can flip back to Jonah, or you can just listen, but stay in Psalms with at least one finger. Verse 3, the beginning part, you cast me into the deep. You cast me into the deep, Jonah says. Psalm 39. Verse 7. Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Verse 9, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. You cast me into the deep. Second part of verse 3, the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Go to Psalm 42. The flood surrounded me. The billows and your waves passed over me. Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Kind of fun, isn't it? Verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Psalm 31, verse 22. I said in my haste, I'm cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Psalm 30. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Just a couple more. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Go all the way to Psalm 107. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Psalm 107, verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Second part of verse 7, my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Psalm 3, verse 4. Verse 7 was, my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Psalm 3, verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Go back to Psalm 31. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Psalm 31, verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a wide place. Verse 9, I'll sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I have vowed. Psalm 66. I'll sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I'll pray what I have vowed. Verse 11, you've brought us into the net, laid affliction on our backs, caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. So, verse 13, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered. And my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I'll offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. In other words, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 9b, salvation is of the Lord. That's a direct quote from Psalm 3, verse 8, but also go to Psalm 37. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a direct quote from Psalm 3, verse 8, but in Psalm 37, 39, we read, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He's their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. That's cool, Patrick. What's your point? I've got a couple. The first is that the book of Psalms is Israel's book of hymns. Whatever you're going through, there's a psalm that fits. If you don't have the words to pray for yourself or for somebody else, you'll find it in Psalms. And the second point, the more familiar you are with Psalms, the easier it will be to find it. The more familiar we are with God's word, the more we have committed to memory, the easier it is to call upon God's word and to pray God's word and to remember it and to depend upon it and rest in it. And a couple different people noted during Patty's Q&A when she wasn't speaking from notes but was just speaking extemporaneously, how comfortably, how quickly she quoted verses of scripture from memory. And that's not just a cool trick. It's part of her spiritual strength. It's what allows her to do what God has called her to do so powerfully. I talk to the next generation and they say, well, why bother with scripture memorization? Got it right here on my phone. Okay, that's great until North Korea successfully detonates a nuclear device above the United States and knocks out our cell phones for who knows how long. But even before that happens, when you're really stressed, when you're really up against it, when you're in a pit, do you look at your phone? Do you pull up the Bible app? Are you scrolling through? I don't. The fewer steps there are between God's word and our hearts is the more easily and the more often God's word will minister to our hearts. It's a shorter distance from our head to our heart than it is from our phone to the heart or even from our Bible to our heart. Even if we're not intentionally memorizing scripture, which I do think is a great spiritual discipline, the more often we're in the word, it's amazing how often that particular word that we're in, that verse that we're in, that passage that we're in today, just happens coincidentally to apply to the situation we find ourselves in. It's almost like someone knew that would work that way. And just observing that, just watching that happen, that should increase our appetite for the word. One of my favorite coaches used to say, nothing succeeds like success. Give God a chance to show his faithfulness. Give God's word a chance to show its power in our lives. Let's pray God's word together. Go to Psalm 30. I said we were done, but we're done looking up Psalms. Let's pray a Psalm. We will praise you, Lord, because you've lifted us up. You've not let our foes rejoice over us. Alcoholism, addiction of every kind, selfishness, laziness, all of our sins, our flesh, death. You vanquished all of them. Lord, we cried out to you. You have healed us. You brought our souls up from the grave. You've kept us alive, and Lord knows most of us shouldn't be. And you promised us eternal life. We won't know the pit. And so we sing praise to you, Lord. We, your saints, we, your people, we, your children. We give thanks at the remembrance of your holy name, and we thank you that your anger is but for a moment. Your favor is for life and for life eternal. Weeping may endure for a night, and Lord, we have weeping in this life, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, you have promised us your joy, your peace, your prosperity, and so we worship you tonight.